Questions about the end times. What does the Bible say about the end? Before we can answer that question, we have to ask another question. The end of what? The Bible has so much to say about the end of so many things. There are many things in the Bible that come to an end, and the Bible then has something to say about them. Bible prophecies are directed to many ends. The end of the Judean kingdom, the end of the Israelite kingdom, the end of the Jewish temple, the end of Rome, the end of the world. And the Bible uses similar language to describe each of these things. For example, in the Bible you may find a verse that talks about the sun being darkened, the stars falling. And well, what does that describe? It certainly could describe the end of the world, but it may be describing the end of something else. In fact, we'll see in a moment that language just like that was used to describe the end of the Jewish temple in AD 70. So we have to look very carefully at the context when we see that vivid, figurative language describing these apocalyptic events. And in fact, that language is called apocalyptic language, where that word apocalyptic comes from the Greek word meaning revealed or disclosed. It's the same Greek word from which, of course, we get the title of the final book in the Bible, Revelation, revealed, disclosed. And the starting point to understanding biblical prophecy is to understand what the Bible has to say about these so-called apocalyptic events. And by apocalyptic event, I just mean an event in the Bible that is revealed, that is disclosed, and is generally revealed or disclosed prior to its coming to pass. And there are many events like that in the Scripture. They're listed there. The key such events are listed there on your handout. What I'm calling apocalyptic events. Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes in the Old Testament. The Babylonian captivity of the southern tribes. The return from Babylonian captivity. In fact, there were three such returns from 539 B.C. through 445 B.C. Those were all described and mentioned, and those were, in a sense, apocalyptic events. The judgment. Judgment is something that's often associated with these end times, as God judges. And in fact, there are many judges in the Bible, judgments in the Bible. The judgment against Babylon. The judgment against Assyria. Judgment against Egypt, Tyre, Sidon. These are all judgments in the Bible. And in these judgments, God is often described as coming in judgment against this enemy of God's people. And as you read through the Old Testament, for example, through Ezekiel, you will see vivid, figurative, apocalyptic language describing these judgments. The desecration of the temple that occurred between the Testaments by the Greeks, that is described in Daniel with this vivid apocalyptic language. The coming of the Messiah, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign. All of these events, of course, we know were described in the Old Testament. The establishment of the church. That, of course, was a big event. And some of these events are beginnings, and some of them are ends. But as with most beginnings and ends, they often occur about the same time. As something ends and something else begins. These big events being described in the Bible. The judgment of Jerusalem. That is one that is described in very vivid language in Matthew 24. Also in the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke. Those passages began with Jesus telling the disciples that looking at this wonderful temple behind him, he says, there will come a day when not one stone will be left upon another. So, of course, they're very interested. Well, when will this happen? And they, in their minds, associate this with the end of the world. Because to them, what else could cause such a thing to happen? And so Jesus answers both questions in Matthew 24. He answers the first question as to when will that temple be destroyed? And that, he tells them, would happen in their lifetime. And it did. AD 70. And then he answers the second question. How will we know when the world is going to come to an end? He answers that question by telling them, you won't. There will not be any signs. It will come as a thief in the night. And we'll have more to say about that in just a moment. The judgment of Rome and the victory of the church, that's described in the book of Revelation. You know, all agree, I think all commentators on Revelation agree, and I mean, that's a strong statement to say that they all agree on anything. But I think they all agree that in that that book, there is a powerful enemy of God's people that is being described. Who is the enemy? In Revelation 17, that powerful enemy is described as a bloodthirsty harlot sitting upon seven hills. And you know, a coin has been found pertaining to the time that book was written, a Roman coin, that on the front has a Roman emperor and on the back has Rome, depicted as a woman seated upon seven hills. And that coin was being minted as that book was being written. So ask yourself, if you were one of the initial readers of that book and you had in your pocket a coin showing Rome as a woman sitting upon seven hills, and then you read in Revelation 17 that that enemy is being described as a bloodthirsty harlot sitting upon seven hills, who would you think John was talking about? Of course, it's Rome. Revelation is describing the Roman Empire, who was at that very time persecuting the people of God. And then the final apocalyptic event, the return of Christ and the judgment of the world, which of course is what we normally think of when we think of the apocalypse or the apocalyptic event, the final judgment of the world when Christ returns. Is the world going to end? I suppose that would certainly be a question about the end times. What will happen when it does end? Well, the Bible tells us the answers to those questions very clearly. 2 Peter 3, 5-13 tells us that yes, the world will end. In fact, it will melt with fervent heat, and the works that are therein shall be dissolved. So yes, we know that the world will end. What will happen when the world ends? 1 Corinthians 15, for example, tells us some about that. Verses 51 and following. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, then the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us about that, about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, and how the saints will rise to meet him in the air and ever be with him. So we know the world will end. We know what will happen when the world ends. When is the world going to end? 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-4 tells us the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. People will be saying peace and safety, and then sudden destruction will come upon them. Matthew 24:36-44, of that day and hour knows no man, not an angel in heaven, but the Father. And in fact, the parallel passage in Mark 13 tells us that the Son, Jesus, did not even know of that day, only the Father. So will there be signs of the end of the world? Will we see signs that the end is approaching? The answer is no. There will not be any signs of the approaching end. If there were signs, then how could Jesus say that that day will come in an hour which ye think not? If there were signs, then I would be thinking, yes, it's about to come. Jesus says it will come when you think not, when you think it's not going to come. If there were signs, how could that be true? If there were signs of the end, how could it come as a thief in the night? If you've been robbed, did the thief show up the day before and leave a little sticky note on your door saying, I'm coming, it's about here? Came as a thief in the night. There will not be. But we hear so much about the signs of the end. The earthquakes, the rumors of wars, all of these things. Well, they are not signs of the end of the world. How do we know that? Because Jesus says there's not going to be any signs. Which means if we're interpreting those as signs of the end, then we're misinterpreting them. In fact, those very signs come from Matthew 24, which I mentioned a moment ago. It talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. How do I know that? Look at verse 34 of Matthew 24. It says, these things will happen in this generation, the generation to which Jesus was speaking, the first century. And it's after verse 34 that he then talks about the end of the world. And that's when he says, you won't know when that's coming. Why is there so much confusion about the end times? Well, there are many reasons, but here are some of the main reasons. People lift verses right out of context, and they view them as descriptions of events they were never intended to describe. People ignore the time frames of prophecies. That verse 34 in Matthew 24, for example, is a time frame. God doesn't just tell us what's going to happen. He often tells us when it's going to happen. In verse 34, Matthew 24 is an example. We can't ignore that in interpreting the prophecy. Another mistake people make is that they fail to understand how the Bible uses this vivid, figurative language to describe these end events. And finally, I think people fail to understand that there are many end events described in Scripture, most of which have already come to pass, but they are described in Scripture using that same vivid language. Does it really matter what we believe on this subject? Well, yes, and I'll give you two examples of why it matters. The first is kind of a secular reason of why it matters. The first time I taught a class on Revelation, we were at war with Iraq. Not this one, but the previous one. And at that time, you know, that's the site of ancient Babylon. So, that, you know, at that time we were reading all the things in the press and the TV preachers, you know, the locusts in the Bible were the smart bombs and Saddam was the Antichrist. And this was it. They thought, this is it. You know, we've got a huge battle on the side of ancient Babylon. You know, cover up. We're about to get it. This is it. It didn't come to pass. The second time I taught Revelation was shortly after Janet Reno's war against Waco. And David Koresh, as you know, had these crazy ideas about the Bible, and the press just delighted in publishing all his seven seals and all this stuff and just ridiculing those who might believe anything about the Bible. And they used that as an excuse. Hal Lindsey, many of you will recognize that name. He wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, big bestseller. And he has said, the world must end within one generation from the birth of the State of Israel. Well, that was in 1948 when the birth of the State of Israel came about. So his one generation is stretching a little thin here. But that's what he said, must end. And in fact, Ronald Reagan told People magazine in 1983, I sometimes believe we're heading very fast for Armageddon. If you were around in 1983, you remember when he said that, because you remember the Democrats. I mean, they just went berserk, as you might imagine. And in fact, in another interview, Ronald Reagan said, theologians have been studying the ancient prophecies and have said that never in the time between the prophecies up until now has there ever been a time in which so many of them are coming together. There have been times in the past when people thought the end of the world was coming, but never anything like this. Close quote. It matters what we believe on this subject, because I don't want someone with their finger on the button thinking that they're about to usher in Armageddon by doing some cataclysmic thing when the verses they're reading refer to something that happened 2,000 years ago. There are not going to be any signs of the end. So whatever signs that they were talking about or discussing, they are not signs of the end. So I think there are some secular reasons why it matters and why we need to study these verses very carefully and be able to explain them to people. There are also some theological reasons why it matters. For example, premillennialism, the idea that Jesus Christ will come back to earth and reign 1,000 years. Does it really matter what we believe about that subject? Well, here's one opinion. This is Professor Carol Osborne of Abilene Christian University in his book, The Peaceable Kingdom. He said, there should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who believe that Christ is the Son of God, but who differ on premillennialism, or who differ on whether baptism is for or because of the remission of sins. All right, well, we dealt with the baptism issue in lesson 3. Let's talk for a moment about the premillennialism issue. Is Professor Osborne correct? Is that really just a side issue that doesn't really matter? Well, to answer that question, I will let a leading premillennialist give us the answer. John Woolbert, in fact, he is Mr. Premillennialism. He wrote the book on the subject that most people rely on. And here's what he said about it. He said, if it's only a dispute about what will happen in a future age, quite removed from the present, then that's one thing. But if premillennialism is a system of interpretation which involves the meaning and significance of the Bible, the present purpose of God, and gives material and method to theology, then that's something else. And in fact, he goes on to say that it's the governing rule by which he interprets Scripture. And if you read through the premillennialism, their books, you'll see that's exactly right. The 1,000-year reign is mentioned one time in Revelation 20, and yet they use that to construct their entire theology of the Scriptures. And that theology runs counter to the gospel. They teach that one day the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system will be restored. Well, that belittles the sacrifice of Christ. They teach that Jesus is not presently ruling over Israel, that he is not presently King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That belittles the reign of Christ, the authority of Christ. They teach that Jesus' mission on earth was a failure, that the church was some kind of a plan B. So they belittle the body of Christ. Premillennialism runs counter to the gospel. And with all due respect to Professor Osborne, which isn't much, then it is a very important issue that we need to be able to explain and understand why it is wrong. And I will also add that the church owes a great debt to Floyd Wallace, a longtime preacher a while back, who in fact debated another minister of the church on this very topic, and Floyd Wallace was successful in keeping this false doctrine largely out of the church. And there's a book on that debate which I would recommend. These apocalyptic events are often described in very figurative, vivid language that has become to be known, as I mentioned, as apocalyptic language. Is it possible for us to understand this vivid apocalyptic language in the scriptures? Well, it's composed of symbols. It's composed of these figures that are lurid in color, that are violent in tone. They're easily remembered. They strike the imagination. Here's what one commentator had to say about the book of Revelation. Beautiful beyond description is the last book of the Bible. Beautiful in form, in symbolism, in purpose, in meaning. Where in Scripture do we find a more vivid and picturesque portrayal of Christ? Faithful and true, going forth to victory, seated upon a white horse, arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, followed by the armies of heaven. What a beautiful description of Christ. That apocalyptic, that vivid, figurative language is found all throughout the Scripture, in Revelation, in Daniel, in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, in Isaiah, in the Gospels, some of the sections of the Gospels, Matthew 24, for example. Some of the epistles use that language in portions of the epistles. What is its purpose? Why is that language used? Well, it denotes conflict. It denotes victory. It's used when God smites an oppressor of his people, when he comes to judge. It's used to describe a time of crisis, a time of judgment. When something important comes to an end and something new takes its place, you'll often see this language being used. Why does God use that language? Well, some think, it was used to hide the intent of the book from the hostile authorities. Well, I mean, these people were being burned alive like Nero's guard. They couldn't get a whole lot worse if they found this book. So I don't know if that's it. And plus, when you look at Daniel, they were not being persecuted by the Babylonians for much of the time with Daniel, so I don't think they were trying to hide anything from them. And plus, they could have just written it in Hebrew, and I think that would have hidden it from the Persians and the Chaldeans. I think there's another reason God uses it. I think it's for the emotional impact. This language has been described as an oil painting from God. Think Van Gogh, with the striking imagery and the colors and the swirls. And then think of that vivid language that's used to describe these end time events. This language is dramatic. And it describes dramatic events using dramatic language. You know, some today think, we need to add more drama to the Bible. We need to have plays and musicals. And we can't just have the Bible on cassette anymore. We have to have swelling music and all sorts of things to make it. The Bible is dramatic enough. We don't need to add any drama to the Bible. Revelation, for example, contains images that would outdo any Bruce Willis movie. Blood and horror? Revelation 14, we read of a river of blood 200 miles long that comes up to a horse's bridle. Fierce creatures? How about seven-headed beasts and dragons? Success of an underdog? How about the church versus the greatest political and military machine the world had ever known? Happy ending? How about the church triumphant at the end of that book? Well, how do we interpret this vivid, dramatic language? Well, we need to follow a few simple principles. One, we need to pay very particular attention to numbers, because they are also used in this symbolic, figurative sense. And that runs a little counter to the Western mind, where we tend to see numbers as just quantities and really nothing else. But in past times, numbers had deep symbolic significance. I list some there on your handout, and I think you can see as you look at them why certain numbers were chosen. 3, the number of God. 12, the number of God's people, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. 10, the number of completeness. For example, 10 fingers, 10 toes. 7, the number of perfection. The creation in 7 weeks. 7 days. 8 being the number of renewal. The number of renewal, the day following the 7th, the next day of the next week. These numbers are often combined to create additional numbers. 144,000, for example. 12 times 12 times 10 to the third. You get a 12, God's people. You get 10, completeness. 3, God. 144,000, all of God's people. Everybody, nobody left out. How about the combination 666? That was a question we got recently on the website. What is that? You know, we have to be very careful in interpreting numbers because numbers can be used to prove anything. For example, if you let A be 100 and B be 101 and keep on going through the alphabet and you take the name Hitler and add up all the numbers in that name, what do you get? 666. You can use numbers to prove anything you want to prove. What we need to do in looking at numbers is start with the basic numbers, which we know, 3, 7, 10, 12, and see how they fit together to find what the next number means. So what about 666? Revelation 13, 18 tells us that's the number of the beast, number of a man. What does it mean? Well, we know what the number 7 means. Perfection. That's perfection. We know what the number 3 means, divine. So, for instance, if I wanted to write a number for divine perfection, I might write 777. What if I wanted to come up with a number that denotes falling short of divine perfection? Something that aspired to divine perfection but fell hopelessly short. 666. And what better description do you have of those Roman emperors who thought they were gods and who were persecuting the Christians? God looks at them and says, "You're not God. You may think you are, but you fall hopelessly short. You're a 666. You know, we must look at the entire Bible also to interpret this apocalyptic language. In particular, we must study the Old Testament to understand that language as it's used in the New Testament. Revelation has more Old Testament references than any other New Testament book. It's been estimated that out of 404 verses, there are 278 Old Testament allusions in that book. Daniel and Revelation, for example, are very closely related in some ways. One key, in fact, to choosing a good commentary on Revelation, and they're hard to find, but one key is to look in the back where it lists the scriptures that it refers to and look and see how many Old Testament scriptures are referenced. If there's a lot of Old Testament, then it may very well be a good commentary. If there's very little Old Testament referred to, then I can almost guarantee you it's a bad commentary. Because you have to understand that language in the Old Testament to understand its use in the New Testament. You know, the usual approach to Scripture is to understand a passage literally, unless we're forced to understand it figuratively. And for example, Jesus told us to cut off our right hand to defend us. And I think we'll all agree that needs a figurative understanding. But that rule is reversed when we get to this vivid apocalyptic language. With this language, we should understand it figuratively unless we're forced to do otherwise. Because we see this vivid imagery and these symbols being used, and we understand as we read it that something is being told to us in figurative terms. Well, shouldn't we just take all Scripture literally? Well, no. And Daniel 7, for example, is a good indication why. In that chapter, Daniel relays a vision in the first part of the chapter that's explained in the second part of the chapter. And it's very clear that vision in the first part of the chapter was a figurative vision. In other words, there were figures used, and those figures are explained in the second half of the chapter. So, in fact, we can see in that one chapter a truth that's told in two ways. Figurative in the beginning of the chapter, and literal terms at the end of the chapter. Of course, when we say we don't take the Bible literally, that doesn't mean that we don't believe it's true and we believe that there's something wrong with it. We understand that God's Word is absolutely true. There are no errors in it. It's true historically, scientifically, and of course theologically and otherwise in every way. The question is not whether it's true. We know it's true. The question is God conveying that truth in literal terms or in these figurative terms, using this vivid apocalyptic language? And you know, that's not a hard thing to discern. If you read through the Scripture, you can understand what type of language is being used. When you see rivers of blood 200 miles long, you can think to yourself, that's figurative. Oh, and we can understand that kind of language that's being used. You know, I've heard Deuteronomy 29:29 applied to apocalyptic language before. You know, the question is asked, can we understand it? And someone will say, well, the secret things belong to God, so we don't even need to understand it. We probably can't. Well, keep reading in that verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, and you'll see, but the things that are revealed belong to us. And what does apocalyptic mean? Revealed. It means revealed. God wants us to understand. It's a revelation. It's a revelation to man. He wants us to understand these things. These things are not hidden. They're put in the Bible. We can read them. How could they be hidden? The Bible is meant to be understood. And if we don't understand it, we shouldn't blame our inability on God that He's somehow hidden it from us. We just need to work to understand His Word. Apocalyptic language is meant to convey comfort to those suffering captivity or persecution, particularly with the book of Revelation. Those saints were crying out, how long until you avenge the blood of the martyrs? They were being set alight in Nero's garden. They wanted comfort. They wanted to know if God was still in control. And do you think God is going to answer them with something they can't understand? No, that book was intended to give comfort to its initial readers, and it did. They understood that imagery, and we can too, if we look at it and try to understand it in light of context and in light of the Old Testament. You know, a crucial element in any biblical prophecy is the time frame of the prophecy. And most prophecies in the Bible are accompanied with a time frame. God doesn't just tell us what's going to happen. He tells us when it's going to happen. And if we ignore those crucial time frame verses, then it's almost certain that we're going to go wrong in our understanding of the prophecy. Let's look at a couple of examples. One that I've already mentioned is Matthew 24. You might flip over there. If you look at verses 29 through 30, you see the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, the powers of the heavens being shaken. You read that and think, well, that must be the end of the world. That's got to be describing the end of the world. But you keep on reading, you get to verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So then how could it describe the end of the world? It happened during that generation. Plus, if you study the Old Testament, you'll understand that language is taken from some Old Testament prophecies concerning the fall of old kingdoms that had fallen long before Jesus said this. So in fact, we knew at this point, and his readers should have known at least, his listeners, that language doesn't necessarily describe the end of the world. It had been used by Old Testament prophets to describe things that weren't the end of the world. The language in Matthew 24 is a language of judgment. And in fact, in this case, it was the judgment of Rome. I'm sorry, the judgment by Rome of Jerusalem in AD 70, when they came and destroyed that temple. And in fact, there was not a block left upon the other. When they attacked that temple, that gold melted. It ran down between those stones, and they pried those things apart to get every last scrap of that gold. And those walls and those stones were pried apart, just as Jesus had said. And he gave indications of when that would occur. As you go through and look at those signs, he wanted them to know that. But then after verse 34, he then answers the question, when will the world come to an end? He answers, we don't know. In fact, he says in Mark, he didn't know that time. And he says there will be no signs. How about Revelation? Why was Revelation written? I've mentioned it was written to give comfort and encouragement to the people of God. Are there time frame verses in Revelation? You know, if you pick up a commentary on Revelation, you're going to find most of them say that most of the events in that book have not yet happened to this day. That they're all yet future. That someday the events in that book will happen, but most of them, some commentators would probably say all of them, have not yet happened. 2,000 years and counting after that book was written to give comfort to the first century saints. Well, before we look for time frame verses, let me ask you, if you were being lit and tortured by Nero and his hoodlums, what would you have thought about a comforting message that says, oh, and by the way, I'm going to get around to this 2,000 years in counting? That's not a comforting message. They wanted a message of comfort that dealt with their situation at that time. And in fact, that's what John says he's going to give them. At the beginning of the book, he says it. At the end of the book, he says it. In the middle of the book, he says it. Look at Revelation chapter 1. And look at verse 1. The opening verse of the book. Another way to check on commentary in Revelation is to look at what it says about the first verse in the book. And that verse says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." Shortly come to pass. Skip ahead two verses. Verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand." Well, maybe he's just talking about the intro. And later he's going to get to all the stuff that's going to happen in 2,000 years and counting. Flip to chapter 22. The end of the book. Verse 6. "He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Skip ahead to verse 10. "And he says unto me, seal not the sayings of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Don't seal it up, John. The time is at hand. Revelation 10, 5 through 6. "An angel that John sees stands upon the sea and upon the earth, lifts his hand to heaven, and swears by him that lives forever that the time should be no longer." That the time is now. That now is the time. Beginning of the book, the end of the book, the middle of the book. You know, I don't think these passages would be misunderstood in any other context, except when people approach this book with their own ideas of what it means. And if they find a verse that disagrees with it, they either ignore it, which is what most commentators do with those verses. Just ignore it. Or they say, oh, well, that's figurative. Everything else, of course, is literal. But at the beginning of the book, when it says it's about to happen, that's somehow figurative. Doesn't make any sense. You know, Daniel, he received a vision in 550 B.C. And that vision is described in chapter 8 of Daniel. And that vision was fulfilled 400 years later. In 165 B.C., when the sanctuary was restored after the desecration by the Greeks. In Daniel 8:26, remember, 400 years. Fulfillment, given the vision to its fulfillment, 400 years. In Daniel 8:26, Daniel was told, "You shut up that vision, because its fulfillment is many years from now. You shut it up. You seal it up. It's a long way off." What was John told? Don't seal it up. The time is at hand. And yet most commentators put in 2,000 years and counting for the prophecies in Revelation. Well, what about 2 Peter 3:8, where God says a thousand years appears one day? And yes, that is God's view of time. That's not man's view of time. And who is God talking to in these verses, in these books? He's talking to man. He knows our view of time. And he doesn't want to go up to someone who's suffering fierce persecution and tell them, "I'll get to you in a couple of days," and he means 2,000 years. That's not our view of time. Revelation was written to provide comfort to first century saints who were suffering fierce persecution. The Holy Spirit inspired John to write five times that the prophecies in that book would shortly come to pass. And they did, with the judgment by God against Rome and against those Roman emperors. You know, if we ignore those time frames, it shouldn't surprise us that we run into trouble with our understanding. There are a number of questions I wanted to deal with on prophecy. The first one is, what are the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9? If you've studied prophecies, you've certainly seen the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. One of the most commented upon sections in the scripture with regard to prophecies. And there are a number of views of what they mean. They're in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I have a lot more in my notes than I'll be able to say this morning, so you might want to download those and look at them. There were three returns from Babylonian captivity, as I mentioned. The first one started with the decree of Cyrus in 539 B.C. The second one in 458 B.C. involved Ezra. And the third one in 445 B.C. involved Nehemiah. I think you're familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah and all that went on with those returns, rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the temple, and the surrounding nations, causing them all sorts of trouble. But the return did not just happen at one time. It happened over a number of years. And as people look at the 70 weeks, by the way, in short, the idea is that 70 weeks were intended to somehow describe a time from Daniel leading up to the time of Christ. So they look at them and they have all different ideas as to what the 70 weeks mean and what it depicts and how the master chronologies and that sort of thing. A very common view, particularly in the denominational world, is the millennial chronological view, which has all sorts of parts to it. Generally, though, it starts with the third return, not the first or the second, but the third return from Babylon that involved Nehemiah. Well, why do they start with the third? Well, they start with the third for the same reason that when I was teaching, I would often see the correct answer to a poorly worked problem. That's because they looked at the back of the book and found the answer. And then they worked this way, backwards of the problem, and tried to get to the beginning. And in fact, that's what they've done. They pick where they want the thing to end, and then they work backwards. And the only return, then, that works for them is that third return, 445 B.C. The problem is, that doesn't even work for them. They miss the cross by quite a way that they try to take the 70 weeks times 7 and turn those into years, which is what they do, 70 times 7, and then move ahead that many years. But even starting with the last return, they still miss their target. So what do? They don't use a solar year. They decide to use a lunar year. And that then somehow shaves off just enough room that they get much closer. Still don't hit it, but they get really close. I mean, the time fails for us to go through all the problems with that. First, there's no such thing as a universal day equals a year principle in the scripture. And I give reasons for that in the notes. Also, there's no reason really to start with that third return, as I mentioned, except that it helps them hit their ending point. And then third, using a lunar year, I mean, every nation at that time, none of them used lunar years to calculate long periods of time. They realized that would be way off in just a very short period of time. So there are many problems with that view. That's not a view you find very often in the church. A view you do find more often in the church is the non-millennial chronological view of the 70 weeks, 70 times 7. And that view says that, in fact, it is describing history leading up to the cross, and it starts with the second return. The second return. And it goes through, and I've got it listed here in the handout as to how it all works and what they say it's describing. But that view also has some problems. It also uses this so-called universal day equals a year principle that you find in all these books, but you don't find in the Bible. It also requires that 7 weeks, which in their chronology would be 49 years, 7 times 7, elapsed from the decree in 458 until when the city was rebuilt. Well, that's not what history tells us at all. That's not when the city was rebuilt. Verse 26 suggests that the 70 weeks also includes the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, that happened in AD 70. You're not going to get there with any of these methods. In short, all of these chronological methods, when you take these numbers, 70 and 7, and start matching them to literal periods of time, you just get into all sorts of trouble. So let's back up a moment, and let's use the principle that we talked about a moment ago. That is, look at the numbers and try to discern what they mean symbolically, figuratively. And in fact, we know what 7 means, perfection. We know what 10 means, completeness. Now we have a 7 times a 10 times another 7. We could even look in the Bible to see how it's used elsewhere. Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. And we've got Matthew 18, 21-22. How many times shall I forgive? 70 times 7. In each case, the 70 times 7 represents something that's total, that's complete, in a sense that's final. This is it. That's what you do. And in fact, if we look at the context in Daniel, you'll see that this was God's final decree with regard to the Jews, with regard to Jerusalem. This was leading up to the promised Messiah. And as far as the Jews were concerned, that was it. They still had blessings, certainly, But those blessings at that point on would be found where everyone now finds them, and that is in Jesus Christ and in His eternal kingdom. So in that sense, that was the final decree. That was the 70 times 7 decree. That was it. And I think that understanding then matches perfectly with the context, and that, I believe, is the figure of 70 times 7. What are the 10 horns in Daniel chapter 7? I can give you the 2-minute version. you look at the handout, you'll see at the bottom a list of emperors of Rome. I get asked questions about this quite a bit. If you look in Daniel 7, you'll see 10 horns followed by a little horn. And there's a description of that little horn. Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 describe 7 kings followed by an 8th king. And there's a description of that 8th king. 2 Thessalonians 2 describes a man of sin, man of perdition. There's a description of him. Who is that person? In my opinion, is that that person is Domitian, who is the emperor shown there at the bottom of that chart. I go through all the reasons here in the notes. Now, I've got here in my hand an actual Roman coin minted in the first century. And on the face of this coin is Domitian. Space here on this coin. I believe this person shown on this coin is someone who is described in the book of Daniel to a T 600 years before this was mentioned, before he lived. If you want clear proof of the inspiration of Scripture, you read Daniel, you read the life of this man, you read those prophecies, you will see him described as the fierce persecutor of the people of God in the first century. And you know, people try to do all kinds of things. Daniel causes all sorts of trouble to the liberal theologians because it is such a clear prophecy of events. So what they try to do is they try to move that book as far forward in time as they can. They say, no, it wasn't written 600 years ago. It was written much later than that. They cannot move it beyond the Dead Sea Scrolls because we found it. They have it. You can read it. You can see that it was in a cave in Qumran at the time this book was being written by John. That book was there, and it describes Domitian. Who is this person, Domitian? Barclay described him in the following way. But with the coming of Domitian, there came a complete change. Domitian was a devil. He was the worst of all things, a cold-blooded persecutor. With the exception of Mad Caligula, he was the first emperor to take his divinity seriously and to demand Caesar worship. A fierce persecutor of God's people. The only one that came close to him was Nero, who would set Christians alight in his garden. And the historians agree Domitian was worse. Fierce persecutor. Tertullian described him as a limb of the bloody Nero. Eusebius called him the successor of Nero. And in fact, the kings, the emperors, listed there on the handout, you'll notice that there are 11 of them. 3 of them, though, reigned just for a few months. That's number 6, 7, and 8 on the handout. They weren't around long enough to get their business cards back from the printer. They came, they went. That period of time was a very fierce period of civil war. And in fact, if you look in Daniel, you'll see as he describes these kings as horns, he says 3 are uprooted. 3 are uprooted. Writing 600 years before those 3 were uprooted. And then he gets to the little horn, Domitian. When it comes time for John to write about them in Revelation, he just ignores them. He just ignores those 3. Domitian is number 8 in Revelation because John ignores those 3. Domitian is number 8 in Daniel because of the 3 that were uprooted. Why is Domitian number 8? Because 8 is the number of renewal. 7 days in a week, 8 is the next day. The number of renewal. And Domitian renewed that persecution of Christians that had been started by Nero. Do you think Galba, Otho, and Vitellius had time to go around persecuting people? They were about to be killed themselves. Domitian renewed that persecution. He was the number 8. There are a few more questions that are dealt with here in the notes, and there's a lot more material on our website regarding these topics. We have notes on Revelation. We have notes on Daniel. We have a verse-by-verse series of notes on Ezekiel. So I encourage you to check those out. And I hope this handout will be helpful to you studying the prophecies of the Bible. I thank you very much for your attention here today.